message Velvet Steel, and hopefully it'll become clear why. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 30, but I think I'm going to read 12 through 59. It's a lot of reading to do, and the reason is I want you to catch some of the, to understand the frenzy that was going on, the fighting frenzy that Jesus was being subjected to nearly every moment of his existence. And yet I want us to pay attention today just how he maintained his godly composure. It's not a lesson for us to, primarily a lesson for us to learn how to maintain godly composure, but I think it should cause us to marvel at how great is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can trust him for everything. So why don't we pray and then I'll read. Father in heaven, give us insight and understanding, help, and thrilling faith, that our faith would thrill at who you are, because of, it's amazing that you kept holding out the gospel. This gospel is for sinners. It's for the rebellious. It's for those that hate you and have reviled you. And we thank you that you did not pull the plan, but you continued on. And even when you were reviled, you did not revile back. When you were insulted, you did not insult back. And we love that we can see this gospel unfold in living color in John chapter 8. Help us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So picking up at verse 12, and this is after the woman that had been caught in adultery had discovered that Jesus was not condemning her. But remember, it was because the cross was coming. And that's what you got to keep in mind, because that adultery would be nailed to Christ on the cross. And that's what he looked forward to. That's what she would look forward to. And that's what she would realize when she would see him hanging on the cross. Then it would all make sense to her. Faith would be placed there. And so keep that in mind. Verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And remember, that light of life is Christ himself, the eternal Son of God. The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Yes, I am going to embellish the questions of the Pharisees for a purpose, so you can get, there is so much going on. And can you imagine if they're asking questions when he gives them a chance, what they're doing while he's speaking? Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And he spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. Now, why would John add that if there wasn't a lot of frenzy and discussion of "let's get him"? Jesus continues on mission in spite of opposition. And that's important. Remember that, Macaulay's, when you're in Zambia. He keeps on mission in spite of opposition. So they can't seize him. Verse 21, once more Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sins, in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued. I mean, there's just hecklers. But he continues on. "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one, if you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? Who are you? They asked, and he says, just what I've been claiming all along. In other words, it's not the first time he said something. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell to the world. He's on mission. He's telling what the Father tells him to say. And we should get the idea he's preaching the gospel. They did not understand that he was telling them about the Father, his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. I think we'll stop right there. We'll cover that today, and then we'll pick up the rest. But you can read the rest, and it doesn't get much better. They accuse him of being possessed by a demon. They accuse him of being a Samaritan. And these people, like most people, were not mannerly in this kind of a situation. When the Bible tells us in 1 Peter that they reviled him, they heaped insults upon him, it wasn't only on the cross. Every moment of his earthly ministry, at least, they were heckling him. Can you imagine, we have basketball players in here, if every time you dribbled the ball down the court, you had everybody heckling you. Would it throw you off your game a little bit? Whit and Jack. Love that confidence. You'd find me probably laying in a puddle in the middle of center court, bawling my eyeballs out. But they heckled him continually. And you see it all through the rest of this. They make denials. Even the people that believed on him, which we'll see, the people that says they believed on him, they're throwing insults back at him. And when it says in 1 Peter heaping, it means heaping. They heaped insults upon him. Name calling is usually the way it goes. And calling him a Samaritan is name calling. And saying he's demon possessed is name calling. Remember, chapters 5 through 12 is the section of John where there is this growing unbelief. We would think the longer Jesus would minister, the more people would run to him. But the truth of the matter was, the more he preached and the more revelation was made of the kingdom and of who he is, the unbelief continued to grow. Chapters 5 through 12, there's growing unbelief. It's taking root. There's growing confrontation. Every time he turns around, just remember what we studied in chapter 5 already. You say you're equal with God. That's exactly right. And he didn't deny the truth. He didn't back away from telling the truth. And there was growing rejection. The more that he spoke, the more people seemed he was a polarizing character. But we see Jesus, he announces himself as the bread of life. Bread from heaven. That's good news. In the midst of rejection, he's the bread of life. In the midst of rejection, he's the living water. In the midst of rejection and confrontation, he is the light of the world. There is no other light. There's no alternatives. And we have to understand the graciousness of God and of the agreement of the Son to walk in step with, keep in step with the will of the Father, and to remain faithful to his calling, to hold out the gospel until the cross, up to and including the cross. It's the will of God, regardless of what people think and however they treat him. Despite this, we see Christ Jesus faithfully proclaiming the will of God, which is the gospel. Good news that God sent his Son into the world. He loved people perfectly. We see this is the will of God. And I can only conclude this is the velvet steel. Because at the same time, we don't have Jesus whining after people. He's not running down the street after him, believe, believe, please. He's telling them things like, you will die in your sins. That is loving. It is not loving to tell people how awesome they are, how great they are, that they're, as we heard Wednesday night, that they're 99% good people. When the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, and that sounds hard and judgmental, but it's truth. And it's good. Because the truth of the matter is, the only hope for those that are not righteous and not good is Jesus Christ, who makes good bad people good in the sense of standing before God. Very, very important. He's velvet steel. I think that what we see in the Gospel of John chapters 5 through 12 is exactly what God told Moses about who he is in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5, 6, and 7. Listen to this. This is how the heart of God being made known to Moses that he would know God's heart for the people. Listen to this. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, that is in the Shekinah glory, the brightness. He came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And wait a minute, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sins. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. He, though, is gracious and merciful, yet he will judge. And that's, we have to know it. That is velvet steel. It's just not an obliteration of the human race. That's how he could patiently bear up under. We wonder how. Because he is the Son of God and he did what pleased his Father. And it pleased his Father to show the heart of the Father to the world. In spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, God is faithful to his work of the gospel proclamation, of people coming, of being saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what stands out to me in John chapter 8, when I saw that in verse 30, Jesus saying, he's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. The mercy is pleasing to the Father. The graciousness is pleasing to the Father. The extension of compassion to hurting people is the heart of the Father, the mercy, and so on. This is what we see in Jesus. He always does what pleases him. And he says, I could judge, but that's the Father's judgment. Please God that Christ would come to save, not judge this first time. He was willing always, we see his willingness to explain the truth, to communicate the truth to a stiff-necked people. How are you when someone rejects you? If you've ever talked to someone who's not a believer and you tell them about this gospel, what's your typical response? Maybe not yours, but how would you think people normally respond? We're offended. Well, don't you respect what I have to say? I've respected you. Why don't you respect me? We'll argue maybe like that. We don't see Jesus doing that. But he doesn't try to cater the message to suit their hardness of heart. He actually confronts their hardness all the more. In chapter 5 and through 12, we just see mayhem. It's just mayhem. Mayhem. And we see Christ being his velvet steel. But chapter 8, verses 12 through the end of the chapter just shows that fight and frenzy that Jesus faced every day. It surrounded him continually. But just keep in mind, and when you read this section, remind yourself, he is long-suffering, he is patient, long-suffering, he is compassionate and gracious. This is very, very important for us to understand, because if we shape our worldview from a worldly worldview, we're going to harden ourselves against the hardness of the world. We're going to steel ourselves against the hardness of other people, becoming cynical and so forth. But Christ, our Lord, doing what pleased the Father, was as gentle as can be, yet at the same time very firm in communicating the truth. He patiently bore with their interruptions. He didn't ignore them, but he addressed them. Each time they interrupted, he addressed them, but he did it straightforwardly. It wasn't that they could just say whatever they wanted. He's like, you know what? You make a good point there. He pointed out their error to them. He confronted them. He confronted their delusions. They had these great ideas in mind, such as, he must be a demon. Or their delusions. Is he talking about killing himself? Is that, you know, they're dismissing him as some sort of a madman. But he confronted them in their delusions. The biggest delusion that the, and you can see it later in the chapter, that the Jewish people had was, we are God's people because we're born of Abraham. And Jesus is going to confront that delusion when we get there next week. You may be of his descendants, but you're not Abraham's children. In fact, I'll tell you who your father is. And you know the answer probably already, the devil. He confronted their delusion. They were just certain we're good people because of who we are descended from. And Jesus confronts them, if you were of Abraham, you would believe. And that's going to be hot when we get there next week, so be ready for that. But today we're just going to look at verses 12 through 30 in two parts. In the first part, verses 12 through 20, the interruptions just continue, seems an interruption, and in Christ's explanations where he does confront. And then the second part is warnings and promise, because he does warn them. Oftentimes we find ourselves afraid to warn people, hoping that somehow if I'm real nice to them, maybe they'll just get it, because nobody's ever been this nice to me before. And that's not what Jesus did. I don't think Jesus was nice all the time. Oftentimes he wasn't nice. He was loving, but he wasn't nice. He was not belittling of people either. So let's not just think, well, I can be rude and obnoxious. Jesus was not rude and was not obnoxious. But let's look at the interruptions in verses 12 through 20. He gives one of the greatest and most enlightening truths about himself in verse 12. And we talked about this last week, that his essential nature, he is the light of the world. He is God in the flesh. And the Jewish rabbis had spoke about light in the Old Testament, light, and they would say the light is God's Messiah. It is the revelation of God in the person of Messiah when he comes. Jesus tells them that he is the Messiah. And they cannot accept it. But there's a problem with them, because in verse 13, when they confront him, when he says he's the light of the world, what is the thing that they say? Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Now, these Pharisees were not born that day. History didn't start here in chapter 8, verse 13. There had been a track record. There had been 2 years of ministry. Jesus had been known. He had been to the temple. This was nothing new, him coming to Jerusalem. They were not unaware of who he was. They had seen, just within a few chapters of our gospel, they had seen the miracles that he had done. They had heard what he had done. They had heard about things in Galilee from the religious leaders that would have reported back to Jerusalem. So they're acting as though history just begins today. And we hear their arrogance in their question. So, you appear on your own. Now, we have to remember that John wrote this gospel, as he says in chapter 20, verse 31, so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing we may have life in his name. This is why John wrote the gospel. So we have the luxury of seeing a lot of recorded moments in Jesus' ministry where we would see that truly we see Messiah at work. But these people would have had the actions happening right in front of them. They would have heard the words in front of them. And they had a responsibility because they had seen what they had seen. They had seen evidences. They had heard the word spoken. Personal responsibility, let's put it this way, the sovereignty of God doesn't replace or remove personal responsibility and accountability. But here's the problem that we have. They have Jesus in the flesh. We have Jesus through the Word. And there is a great accountability and responsibility because we have the Word of God. And we should proclaim the Word of God as it is, the very Word of God, and hold people accountable through it. We have the Gospels that vividly remind us of the truths and the events of the life of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says that he can witness on his own. It's like if a doctor speaks, let's just name, I can't think of any doctors offhand, but somebody that's an expert in their field, they've pioneered work, they've done it for X amount of years, they know what they're doing, and if they say something, they speak authoritatively. You wouldn't say, okay, well, where'd you get that information? You'd think, well, they've got it, they've got a body of knowledge themselves through their own experience. Jesus doesn't need, they may think he does, but Jesus speaks authoritatively because he is the very Word of God, and he gives clear testimony. He says, even if I do testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from. He speaks authoritatively. And this is very important for us to understand. And unfortunately, though, the Pharisees weren't buying it. And Jesus did accommodate them to some degree because he did tell them there's a second witness and this is the Father. Which was no more believable for them. It would have been better if he said, well, talk to these men that follow me. They'll tell you. Go talk to the people that I did all the miracles for. They'll tell you. Because that's not the greatest witness. The greatest witness is the Word of God. And we're going to see something. John gives us tons of witnesses, and the Scriptures speak about him. But John, just up to this point in the Gospel of John, I filled up a full front page of a paper with all the witnesses that God had provided in the Gospel of John thus far. But verse 15 is very telling because Jesus says to them, you judge by human standards, but I judge by, verse 14 again, I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know, but I know. And there is no interest in them hearing more of the truth. It's not a compliment to them. He's not speaking well to them concerning their ignorance and their lack of belief. Because there's been a vast body of evidence. When he says that you don't know me, you don't know where I come from, where I'm going, by now there's been enough evidence to hold them responsible. They were the teachers of the law. They were the ones who studied the Word of God, and yet they didn't know. They had no idea, even by observing his works and listening to his words, of who he was. And yet it's his very works that were intended to be a sign pointing us to who he is. And his words, Jesus said, the words give testimony. And yet they didn't believe, and they would have to say, we don't know you. We don't know you. Well, John recorded much evidence, John the Baptist being the first witness that we are told about in John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And then a whole section in John chapter 3, John speaks of who he is, of who Jesus is. In John chapter 3, John preached the message, the witness of declaration, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The divine imprint, I couldn't think of how to describe it, but I looked at chapter 1, verses 50 and 51. And these verses, Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. And listen to this, he tells Nathanael, you'll see even greater things than these. In fact, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You're going to see, as it were, heaven opened up on me. You're going to see things that only God can do. I think he was telling Nathaniel a great truth here. Watch my life and you will see heaven open. The Son of God had come. This is a witness and a very important witness. I think what he's telling, the best way I could describe it is, you will see the divine imprint on him. The writer of Hebrews is quick to point out in Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his being. And this is important for us to see. I think John chapter 1 verse 51 is telling us the same thing. Jesus is saying that I am the radiance, the imprint. I am God in the flesh. You're going to see that. Everything in Jesus' life, his words and his works demonstrate this. Everything. The miraculous signs, we touched on that. I mean, we have a few already in the Gospel of John. Water to wine. The healing of the man at the pool who couldn't be happier about that. He'd been sick for so long. The feeding of the 5,000. And the people, even after that, remember that. They're like, well, Moses gave us manna in the desert. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, bread has come from heaven in me. He lists witnesses. Jesus gives witnesses in John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. John the Baptist, he says, John the Baptist is a witness. The Father is a witness. The Scripture is a witness. People, the people have seen this. They've witnessed and they would testify. Moses is a witness. He says, Moses will condemn you. Moses looked forward to his coming. And he'll condemn you at the last day. Then in John chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus said, the prophets spoke. They'll condemn you. The temple guards in chapter 7, they're in big trouble because they go to the Pharisees and chief priest and they, where is he? Why didn't you arrest him? And they're saying to him, no one ever spoke this way, the way this man does. They're amazed. They can hear it. They were listening. And they couldn't believe it. They believed it, I think. But they never heard anyone like him. There was no one like him. His words and his works were authoritative. And after all that, then they say in verse 19, well, where is your father? Where is he? They're back on this whole thing about where is Joseph? If you even had, you know, a father. We know of your mother. But all I can think is how dark is the darkened understanding. The person without the Spirit is dead. And we have to understand something about this. A person that is apart from Christ, who has no faith in him, is in darkness. Darkness. Darkened understanding. He doesn't make any sense. But I think we see then one of the most sad statements in all of the Gospel of John, when they have the audacity to interrupt him once again in chapter 8 verse 19, the second part, when Jesus responds, when they say, where is your father? Where is he? And he says, you do not know me or my father. You don't know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. And there is a veil of mystery there. He doesn't come out and just say, I am, my God is my father. He doesn't say that. They are in darkness. If he were to tell, there is a purpose for him blinding their eyes, or at least letting them walk in blindness and darkness. But the most damning statement, you don't know me or my father. You don't know God. Because Jesus is the Son of God. And he's speaking also of his Father. You don't know God and you don't know his Son. God had designed everything in Israel's history. In the Old Testament, what we read in the Old Testament, to enlighten their eyes. God had designed everything for the Israelites that they would know it when Messiah had come. And as a nation, they rejected him. they didn't readily see him. And here's why. Seeing Jesus Christ doesn't come naturally. And I think that's a message we have to get through the Gospel of John, through the miracles. Everything he did that was a miracle, miraculous sign, does not happen naturally. The problem with humanity is this. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 tells us the sinful mind is enmity towards God. It's enmity. It's not like an enemy. It has an irreconcilable, unscalable wall. It's impossible. It's impossible. It will not turn to God. It's unnatural. It's not according to our nature. We have to keep that in mind. This is the problem with why people just don't see. It should just make sense. But we get the message through the Gospel of John that if God doesn't act supernaturally upon a human being, they will remain in darkness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us this. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. And you can throw them out there all day long. And this is what I think we see Jesus doing. He does the will, what pleases the Father, to throw out the truth moment after moment. But the mind without the Spirit cannot understand the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they, the things of God, are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He can't understand the things of God. Cannot. Because the things of God, they are spiritually discerned. Can only understand them having been born again. And this is what the message of the Gospel of John, it's speaking of Christ as the divine Son of God who must act on a human being. Or there is no hope, but we see the mercies of Christ. Rather than him browbeating them and rather than him belittling them, he continues to hold out the word of truth, no matter how hard they get. And I think there is a lesson for us in this, that when we are trying to convince people of the truth of the gospel, rather than go home and talk about how stupid they are, we need to get on our knees and plead with God the Father, don't let your word fall to the ground. And he already promises he won't let it return void. But I want to see, God, give power to your words. Open the eyes of people that are blind and give me patience to keep trusting to give the truth no matter the response or lack of. But that's the reason why they could not see him. It's why people can't see him today. Enmity and spiritual blindness. But Jesus says it like this, they don't know God. And it also tells us that they wanted to seize him, but they couldn't. So they had, instead of them thinking, you know, we want to know you, they're insulted all the more. And I have to believe they're trying to get him. They want him. They're angry. But look at what we see in verses 21 through 30. And it just proves all the more the reality of the love of God. He gives warning, but he gives promise. He's already told them. He's given them a shocking truth in verses 12 through 20 that they don't know God. And here they are, the people of God. But they don't know him, and they want to kill him. Now he's going to tell them the real ugly truth for every human being who rejects Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. Once more Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. I think this is a really hard verse because he doesn't tell them where he's going. He just says, I am going away. I am going away. and you will look for me, and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. I believe he was speaking about his upcoming death and his burial and resurrection eventually. And you can't come. He said the same thing to Peter. And Peter asked the question, where are you going? In other words, how can I get there? Where are you going? Their answer, instead of saying, where are you going and how can we get there? Their response is, what's he going to kill himself? that part of hell is just dessert, the just reward for those that kill themselves. That's all they can do is mock and ridicule. But once more, we're told, he says it again, once more. You are in verse 21, I think I'm in 23, but you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. If I told you that you would die in your sins, if you do not believe that I am, another I am statement. If you do not believe I am, you could add, I think the NIV has added, I am he. Either way, he's talking about Messiah. If you don't believe that I am God's Messiah, your only hope for salvation, you will die in your sins. And that death means cut off from God forever. You will die separated, apart from God and his loving presence. And instead of them saying, have mercy, who are you anyway? And he says, just what I've been telling you all along. Open your ears. Now listen, just because we know that God is sovereign, that if the Spirit of God doesn't open ears, they won't hear. But that doesn't stop Jesus, and it's not stopped preachers for centuries to call people, open your ears. Look and believe. Listen. Hear. Come. When you share the gospel with people, don't be afraid to call to action. If they come, it's because the Spirit of God's drawing them. And we know it's only through the Word and the witness of Jesus Christ that anyone is drawn. The Spirit's pleased to work through the foolish things like preaching, teaching, sharing, communicating the gospel to bring people to faith. Meaning to open their eyes and their ears and unstop their ears and open their eyes and loose their tongues that they might confess Christ. But these people were warned. You'll die in your sins. But we'll finish here on this point is the promise given in verse 25 through 29. We'll go on to verse 28. Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. The greatest event in history is Christ being lifted up on the cross. To suffer the death of the cursed. And he dies in the place of sinners, taking on their sin, like the adulterous woman, that adultery put upon him. Your adultery, your anger, your hatred, your apathy, your lack of courage, you name it, the list is a billion miles long. All of it heaped upon him. Christ says, when I have been lifted up there at the cross where my Savior died, I found my salvation. And the salvation, the proof of the reality of the acceptance of his sacrifice for your sins is proven through his resurrection from the dead. And Jesus Christ is speaking about the lifting up of the cross at the cross, the lifting up of his body through the resurrection of the dead, and the lifting up of his physical body ascending to the right hand of the Father, where it is said, it is finished. That Psalm 24 that we read is the risen Christ and his ascension to heaven, storming the gates of heaven. Who is this? Who is this? They're seeing him come, the resurrected Christ. It's the King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? And they say, open the gates, for the King of Glory must come in. And it is him coming in. When he is lifted up, people will know. And we're told in chapter 12, that when he is lifted up, he would draw people to himself, all men to himself. Only as Christ is lifted. Well, that's where we'll end today. And it is a powerful text. And I hope that you will see that he is patient. He doesn't insult back. He's velvet steel. He tells the truth, that people would believe on him. Would you believe on him today? Trevor, come and lead us in a couple verses of the song you've picked out. And just let the Spirit of God search your heart. And if you need to respond to him today, do so where you sit. And pray to him yourself as the Spirit gives you leading to pray.